All right. Long time we've been working our way through those two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. We finished them up last week, and that means we move on this week. We're now in the book of Galatians. So let me share some things with you about the book of Galatians as we get started. Three points I'd like to make with you. Things to notice about the book that'll help you to understand it, what it's about, why we have it. First of all, it's a little different than the other books that Paul wrote. When Paul wrote, it was his custom to write to a church, a single church. And so we have the letter to the church at Rome, the book of Romans. Or as we've been studying, the letters to the church at Corinth. So Paul typically wrote letters to a single church. Now, in this book, in the book of Galatians, he writes in verse 2 to the churches of Galatia. That's kind of important because that sort of lets us know what's going on here. The letter to the Galatian church is one of the first parts of the Bible that was written, along with the book of James and the Gospel of Mark. This is one of the first books that was written down. That is because Paul has gone out on his missionary journeys. He's taken the gospel, the very good news about Jesus Christ. He's taken it all through the area of Galatia. Now, we don't have an area on our map called Galatia today, so just know that if you were to start out in Jerusalem and head north and not put too much wear on your sneakers, you'd end up in a place that we call Turkey today. It's kind of north of Jerusalem. That's the area of Galatia that he went through. He took the gospel from Jerusalem, went up through Galatia, and planted churches all through that area. Everywhere he went, he left a church. So he's writing to the churches in an entire area that he went through and took the gospel to. The reason why he's writing to those churches, it was Paul's habit to take the gospel, the good news, and to take it to an area and to share it with people who'd never heard it. When he did that, he would plant a church and then leave and move on, go to a new area, plant another church. He was great at church planting. He went through that whole area, and then he came back to Jerusalem, and then he found out that there were people who had been following his footsteps through the area of Galatia. These are people that the Bible commentators and scholars, people much smarter than you and I, they refer to them as Judaizers, because what they were doing was taking a certain message to all the churches that Paul had planted, and the message was a simple one. It was, so you've met Paul, that's great. But you got to understand some things about Paul. He's not really an apostle. And for his part, the parts he got right, but he didn't tell you the whole story. Because you see, up to this point in time, the church had been pretty much isolated, pretty much limited to the area of Jerusalem in Israel. It was a Jewish church with a Jewish Messiah, with Jewish believers following Jewish traditions. Well, now the gospel is going out into the world to areas that are not Jewish at all. And so these people are receiving the word about Jesus Christ, but then these, well, let's be as generous as we can and say well-intentioned people began to follow Paul's footsteps and say, we're so glad that you heard about our Messiah. That's great. But now you have to understand he's our Messiah. So if you want to be on board with this thing, if you want to be saved, born again, if you want to be Christian, if you want to call it that, then you have to become Jewish in order to do so. And so they followed on Paul's footsteps, bringing a message of Judaism, trying to convert these new believers to Judaism. So Paul found it necessary to write back to all the churches that he had visited, addressing this problem of whether the believers need to be Jewish or not, or whether they can simply come to God. So Paul writes to churches in an area he's visited. He writes for the purpose of defending a message, and the message is justification by faith. Now, we've said before that sometimes you can take a book in the Bible and kind of take it and put it in a very short phrase what the major idea of that book is. The major idea of the book of Galatians is justification by faith. So if you wanted to just write that on the title page of your Bible, you'll always remember what this book addresses in the main. It's about justification, being right with God,
coming entirely by faith in Jesus Christ, plus nothing else, period. Now, that's why Paul wrote, and that's why we have this book. So as we go through this book, the six chapters of it, we're going to be examining in detail the concept of justification by faith. It is one of the earliest books in the Bible. Paul is just beginning his ministry, and he's beginning to defend his apostolic authority. Remember, the people who were following him were saying, he's not one of the 12, he's not really an apostle. So Paul begins here to defend his ministry. Not as much in depth as he did in those letters to the Corinthians that we looked at, because it hasn't become that big an issue yet. So in part, he's defending his apostolic authority to speak, but in the main, he's making a defense of the idea of justification by faith. The book of Galatians is divided into three parts. The first part is Paul's defense of justification by faith. Remember, there are people following him who are saying, that's not enough. You have to be Jewish. This is for Jews. So if you Gentiles want to be on board, you have to become Jewish like us. So the first part is a defense of justification by faith. The second part of the book becomes an explanation of justification by faith. What does this thing mean? How does it work? And then the third and final part of the book will be an application of the idea of justification by faith. Now that we know what this thing is, what do we do with it? How does it affect my life? How does it change things for me? So that's what we're looking at as we begin to go through this book. Paul's defense to an area of the world that was close to his heart, coming against a message that was coming against his message, and defending, explaining, and applying the whole concept that the just shall live by faith. So, tonight we're in the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Let's take a look at verse 1 here. Writing in the style of people who lived 2,000 years ago, Paul begins his letter this way. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So there's his introduction to a whole set of churches, not just one. He begins, of course, we sign our letters at the end. We put our name on them. In those days, they put the name up at the beginning. They reverse the order. So he begins, Paul. And he identifies himself as an apostle. This is where he begins to make his defense of who he is. He says that he's an apostle, not from men nor through men. Nobody laid hands on Paul. He didn't attend a seminary down there in Jerusalem. He didn't go through a training program. So this wasn't from men or through men, but this was through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So immediately his appeal is to a greater source of power than any seminary, any theological organization. His appeal is directly to God who raised Jesus from the dead. Now there's power. To raise somebody from the dead. Today we have modern medicine, and it's not uncommon for someone's heart to stop beating. We apply CPR, they shout clear, put the paddles on, boom, the heart starts again. So we're kind of used to seeing people, quote-unquote, die and come back. But you have to realize this is referring to people who have been dead for a long time. Jesus, when he would raise people from the dead, often he would delay his coming. They would send news to him and say, so-and-so died. They were a friend of yours. Please come and do something. Jesus would take his time getting there. So time would pass so that as much as 3 days would go by. Now, you know what they say about resuscitating people. After 4 to 8 minutes, hypoxia in the brain death starts to set in. Might not want to bring them back. Might be brain damage. After 3 days, we're talking serious tissue damage. As they said about Lazarus, they said, Lord, it has been 3 days and he stinketh. So Jesus would often wait until it was very obvious that this was not just a case of passing out or swooning or whatever. He would let him get good and dead, and then he'd come and raise him. And that was Jesus Christ. He was in the tomb 3 days, and God raised him from the dead. Now that's power. Clear, stand back. This is power happening right here. So Paul appeals to a higher power than any earthly organization or any human conferring of authority. He appeals right to God who raised Jesus from the dead. In verse 3, he says this: "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So he begins with a bit of a doxology, kind of a praise session here at the very beginning of the letter. Please notice how he begins: "Grace to you and peace." That is the order in which God works in people's lives. Yes, there we are. God is still working in my life. A lot of work in my mouth. Grace to you and peace. When God works in a human life, the first thing that happens is grace being unleashed in their lives. Grace has been defined in a number of ways. It has been called unmerited favor. In other words, you don't deserve it, but you get it anyways. It's entirely, completely a gift. It has nothing to do with you and your worthiness, but it has a great deal to do with the one who gives it and that person's goodness. Somebody made an acronym of it and said that grace is God's riches accessed at Christ's expense. And I kind of like the way that puts it. God's riches, all the things that heaven holds, all the things that the Father has in his heart and in his mind for you. And these are accessed at Christ's expense. That's why it's a gift. You don't have to pay for it. It's been paid for already at the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ died and bought these things for you. So the work of God in a human life always begins with grace. It's simply a reaching out to a person by God. And when God reaches out to a person and that person comes to faith in God through Jesus Christ, then you begin to experience what people spend their lives sometimes looking for: the way to be right with God, the way to know that your sins have been forgiven, that the slate has been washed clean, that you will see heaven. You know, eternity is a very, very long time. When I was a kid, I thought 60 years was a long time. Now that I've passed that marker and gone on beyond it, I think 60 years is pretty darn short. Doesn't seem like a long time at all. But eternity is a very long time. And you can't imagine anything more important than where you're going to spend eternity. Not just 60, 70, 80 years of your life here on this planet, but where will you inhabit eternity? What will be your destiny? It is God's great pleasure to offer heaven to mankind. And of course, the way is through Jesus Christ. It is peace with God. It is having all the scores between you and him settled. It is having your heart washed clean. It's being good enough to get to heaven. Now, you can never be good enough to get to heaven. We have a saying that we use when we mess up. We say, "Hey, man, I'm only human." But that's our way of saying, "I'm far from perfect." And, of course, that's the truth about us. Now, if God let people who weren't perfect into heaven, what would heaven be like? Be a lot like this place we live in now. And God has so much better for you than that, that nothing that is imperfect can ever enter into heaven. And so peace with God, the knowledge that your sins have been wiped out and paid for. First, the grace of God in your life, the working of God to draw you and convict you and lead you to Jesus. And then the peace that comes from knowing that through faith in Jesus, you've been made right with God. This is the order of things. And that's the way Paul opens his letters so many times: grace and peace to you. And now he gives a summation of the entire book in one verse. If you want to hear the book of Galatians wrapped up in one verse, take a look at chapter 1, verse 4. He's referring to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And that's the book of Galatians right there, folks. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that we might be delivered from this evil age, that we might be washed clean, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might become acceptable to God and have access to heaven. That is done because Jesus gave himself for us. This would have meant a lot to the Jewish hearer because they were so used to that Mosaic sacrificial system, the offering up of animal after animal after animal, year after year after year. But now there had been one final sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. And that is the most profound thing that has ever taken place in this universe, because that did it all. The gospel is simply this: Jesus died for your sins and was raised again from the grave. He died for your sins because you needed someone to die so that you wouldn't have to. He died so that his blood could wash you clean. But then he was raised so that you also could be raised to a new kind of life. Not just to go back to the old life, but to have a new life. That's what Galatians is about. The people who were following Paul were coming in and saying, "This is so great that you've heard about Jesus, but now we have to get you guys into the family. You have to be Jewish." Not realizing that there was no power in the things that God had given to the nation of Israel to save people. The whole Mosaical system, the whole of the law and the Torah, simply was a standard that was given to man that he could never attain to, because don't forget, we're only human. We're not perfect. And so we could never attain to it. The law was given to us to convict us of our need of a Savior, someone who would die in our place so that we wouldn't have to die. And then having that price paid for us by someone else, then we could be freed from the constraints of the law. That law could be written on our heart, no longer something alien and foreign to us, but a part of our very lives. And we could begin to live a new life. We could go free. And that's the idea behind the book of Galatians, that the blood of Jesus Christ has set us free. And so Paul wraps this whole book up and says this: who gave himself for our sins. And no matter where you are today, no matter what you're experiencing in your life, that is the finest news that you could ever hear. If you're not a believer, and at some point during the course of our time together tonight, you become aware of the fact that you're a sinner, and that is enough to keep you out of heaven, and the weight of your sin comes upon you, and you realize the need that you have of a Savior, here's the best news I could ever give to you. Jesus Christ gave himself for you. It is a done deal. There's nothing to add. You don't have to become Jewish. You just come to Jesus. If you're a believer who has grown cold or lukewarm in their walk with God, think of all the things you promise God that you'll do to be right with him. But being right with God is not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done for you. And so if you're a believer who has kind of wandered into lukewarm territory, then the finest news you could ever hear is this: Jesus gave himself for you, and he will restore you tonight. If you're struggling with addictions, with alcohol, with drugs, then I got some great news for you. Jesus gave himself for you, and his resurrection from the dead buys you the potential of having a new life tonight. You can walk away from your sins. You can walk into a brand new life. If you got it wrong, you messed up, you woke up in the wrong bed, you said the wrong thing, you just messed up somehow, and now you're looking at yourself and you're thinking, wait a minute, I'm born again, and here I am, I've just messed up in a big way. Here's the best thing I could tell you. Jesus gave himself for you. And that is enough to set your feet back on the path again. If your life is marked by fear, or by anxieties, or by discouragement, or by a sense of insufficiency, then all you need to know is this: Jesus gave himself for you, and that's all you need. This is the best news the world has ever heard. And Paul takes it and sums it up in one verse. I couldn't do any better. So having said that, I'm just going to leave that. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ gave himself for you. And after he finished, he took up his life again and was raised from the dead so that you could be raised from the dead too. Now, remember that Paul is writing to these people and he's saying, you know, these people who are following me, telling you, you need to become Jewish. Paul says, no. In verse 6, he says, I marvel. I am flat out blown away that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul said, I can't believe after I came through that area and shared this great news with you that Jesus gave himself for you, and that is all you need. It doesn't matter where you are in your life. Doesn't matter what you're experiencing. Here's what you need to know. Jesus gave himself for you, and that is enough. He says, I'm flat out blown away that with so little passage of time, you've turned to a different gospel. Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. There's two words here in the Greek. I don't want to turn this into a grammar lesson for you, but I'll give you the words because they are significant. In verse 8, the word different is the Greek word heteros. In verse 7, the word another is the Greek word allos. And they're closely linked. They're closely related to each other. Let's say I was sitting down at a desk and I was writing a letter to someone. I'm using a yellow number 2 pencil. Okay? As I'm writing, the point on the pencil breaks. And so I turn to someone and say, I need another. Please get me another. And someone puts in my hand another yellow number 2 pencil. That would be the Greek word allos, which you find in verse number 7. He says, which is not another. Jesus used this word. When he talked about his going back to the Father, he said, listen, I'm not going to leave you guys orphans. I'm not bailing on you. It's good for you that I go, because if I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send another helper. Now, when Jesus was here on earth with us, he was certainly a helper to everyone who was with him. But now he says, I'm going to send you another helper. That's that Greek word allos, and it means another of the exact same kind. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll know him because he's just like me. That's because he shares the nature of God with the Son and the Father. So that word, another, means another of the exact same type. So if I broke my pencil and I said, please give me another, and you handed me a yellow number 2 pencil, you have just given me allos, another, the exact same kind. The word in the verse before that, different, is the word heteros, and that means a different kind. Let's say I'm writing the letter and my pencil snaps and I say, give me another, and you hand me a ballpoint pen. It's not the same thing. I can use it, I can write the letter with it, but it's not the same thing. It's different. Let's say you handed me a ball-peen hammer. Now I can't even write with it. It's different. And so the significance of the words is this. He says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, completely different from what I taught you, which is not another. It's not the same kind. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So these people, we're going to be as generous as possible and say that they were well-intentioned. They have come in and they have said, Paul told you some things you needed to know. You didn't hear the whole story. Now you've got to be Jewish because this is a Jewish gig. He's a Jewish Messiah to a Jewish people according to promises made to the nation of Israel. And if you want in on that, you've got to be like us. It begins with circumcision. Oy. That slows me down right there. But then it proceeds through all the other aspects of being Jewish. It means you've got to begin keeping the Sabbath day. You've got to begin celebrating the feast. You have to do this. You have to do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. You've got to follow the Mosaic law. You've got to offer sacrifices. And they were telling the people, you've got to become Jewish. Now, the reason why Paul's writing this is because this is the first time this information has gone out to the world. Jewish believers in a Jewish church, no problem. They just kept being Jewish, and that's the way it should be. But when the message went out to people like us, when it went out to the Gentile world, it had never gone out before. And so Paul spent a lot of time formulating the message of the gospel, the Jewish Messiah, to take it to a Gentile world. And that's why he brought that gospel to them. That's why God sent him to take the news out to people who were not going to be Jewish, but were going to be saved by that Jewish Messiah. And so he says, I marvel, you're turning away to a different gospel. It's not the same one. It's not Jesus who gave himself, period. It's Jesus who gave himself plus this and plus that. And you know what? The importance of this is that the same thing happens today. Now, nobody's asked me to get circumcised lately, but if you go to certain churches, they're going to lay certain trips on you. Oh, you're going to our church now. Well, that's great. Great to have you here. Now you need to be baptized in our church. Wait a minute. I got baptized into Jesus Christ. Now I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why do I have to be baptized in your church? Well, what are you laying that on me for? I came to Jesus. I'm saved. Or you come in, bad news, Dave, and they look at you and they say, you can't come to church and wear your hair like that. That's wrong. You need to get a haircut, son. Hair too long. Shirt too short. Skirt too short. Shirt too short. Your shirt is too short. What is wrong with you? Unscort that shirt. Or you need to do this. Or you need to give a certain amount. Or you need to follow these rules. Listen, the minute you add anything to Jesus Christ, you've just negated the work of God. Because if you could do anything on your own, then Jesus didn't have to come. But did you notice that he came? And that means that it was a necessity for him to come. You couldn't make it on your own. Some people ask themselves the question. They say, how good do you have to get to heaven? Wrong question. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. We've already established that. You have to be bad enough to get to heaven. Because only someone who realizes their deep, sincere need of a Savior is going to turn to him. So it's not a question of being good enough. It's, are you bad enough to go to heaven? Do you need Jesus Christ? Do you need the Messiah? If you do, you're in a very good place. Because the gospel that Paul taught was Jesus who gave himself for you. Period. Nothing added. Now, no one can ever lay another trip on you again because I've just explained it to you from God's word. It's Jesus who gave himself for you. No one can lay something on you and say, it's Jesus plus this, or it's Jesus plus do this, or Jesus plus don't do that. Don't ever buy that. It's Jesus, period. He did the work at the cross and cried out, it is finished, done. I've done it all for you. And so there's nothing to add. And so he says, you're turning to a different gospel, entirely different, which is not another of the same kind. It is entirely foreign to what I taught you guys. And they want to pervert, they want to distort the good news about Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The word accursed there is the Greek word anathema. And basically what it means is condemned to hell. It means totally cut off from the life of God, separated and condemned for all time. So Paul says, I don't care who comes to you. I don't care if it's an apostle. I don't care if an angel from heaven comes down and says, I have come from the presence of God with another gospel for you. He says, don't you buy it. Don't you believe it. If anyone does that, let them be cut off from the life that is in God. Let them be condemned to hell. That's pretty strong, you know, condemned to hell. But, you know, the only thing that ever got Jesus mad, the only thing that ever got him riled up, was when people got between God and the people he was trying to reach. You remember in the temple when they were buying and selling? They were buying and selling, turning into a marketplace, the temple of God. And that was the very place that had been set aside for the Gentiles to come to and learn about God. And that's why Jesus went through the temple with a whip and cleansed it, because they were getting between God and the people he wanted to reach. So if somebody comes with another gospel, Paul says, don't go there. That gets between God and the people he's trying to save. In verse 10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And that addresses this idea that Paul was teaching a watered down, form of the gospel. Do I now persuade men? Am I trying to get in on people's good side by delivering an easy gospel? Just believe in Jesus and it's all done. He says, if that's what I was doing, if I was watering down the truth so that people would accept it because it was easier, he says, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ, would I? But he says, what am I doing now? Am I watering it down for you? Am I persuading men? Am I trying to please men? If I was doing that, I would not be a servant of Christ. And that's what Paul was all about. He served Christ with his life. He served Christ with his death. He says in verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, the message I brought, the good news that I shared with you, that it's just Jesus giving himself for you, and that's it. That's all you need. He says, that's not according to man. He says, I didn't get that from anybody. I didn't read a book. I didn't go to a seminary. I didn't go to a training institute. I didn't sit down with a lot of guys and figured this out. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here's his defense of his ministry. He says, the things I'm sharing with you, I got them directly from God. Now, you remember after Jesus had died, the apostles got together and had a vote. They said, we were 12, now Judas is gone, we're 11. We got to replace one of us. And so they took a vote, and the vote fell to Matthias, and they made him an apostle. Personally, I don't believe that that vote counted. Number one, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen, so they were not capable of making a decision in the Spirit. They were very capable of making decisions in the flesh. But there was another guy who wasn't chosen by a vote. He was chosen by God. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was on a donkey heading for Damascus to arrest Christians. When suddenly there was a bright light in the sky, he was blinded, he fell off his donkey into the dust, and he cried out and he said, who are you, Lord? And the voice came back and said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now, Saul of Tarsus was chosen not by the other 11 apostles, he was chosen by God. And the message that he received not from the 11, not from anybody in Jerusalem, not from any training program. He received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus revealed himself to Paul and began to teach him. So that's his defense for his ministry. I'm not an apostle, really. Let's see, where do you ever read about Matthias again in the Bible? He vanishes. You never hear another thing about this guy. Paul, he's all over the place. Wrote half the New Testament or more. Looks to me like Paul was the one that was chosen by God to be an apostle. In verse 13, he says, for you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism. This is when he was Saul of Tarsus, not yet saved, very zealous for the things of Judaism. He says, you heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul says, I outstripped them all. If anyone was Jewish, I was Jewish. In fact, when the first martyr of the church, when Stephen was being stoned, Paul was standing there holding their coats, and he gave assent to the stoning. Now here's what that means. Paul is identified in the scriptures as being a rabbi. That was quite a high calling for any Jewish guy, any young Jewish fellow. To be a rabbi, that's quite a lot. Paul was also a member of the Pharisees, so he was leading a strictly separated life. Very legalistic, but desiring very much to be on God's side and not to mess up. Some people say he was too young to be a member of the Sanhedrin. But the only people who would have voted on the stoning of Stephen would have been the Sanhedrin, those 70 who were the leadership of the nation of Israel. They had the authority to vote on capital punishment. And when they voted for the stoning of Stephen and Paul assented to it, that kind of puts him in their ranks, even though he was a young guy. And he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. So if anybody was ever Jewish, it was Paul. He knew Judaism inside out. He was so Jewish that he thought the Christians were an aberrant sect. And he tracked them down and he killed them and he threw them to prison and he tried to wipe out Christianity. But, verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. There's a phrase that is the key to that whole passage, and it is this: when it pleased God. Now, Paul had no intention of becoming a Christian, none whatsoever. He was as Jewish as you could ever hope to be. Nobody out-Jewished Paul. He was, bottom line, the Jew. That's it, period. But at one point in his life, it pleased God to reveal Jesus Christ to him. He puts it this way. He says, who separated me from my mother's womb. Paul had an appointment with God. And on that day when that appointment took place, when he saw that blinding light, to reveal his son in me, Saul saw Jesus Christ. This happened because it pleased God. Now, Saul did not intend to become a Christian. He was trying to wipe Christianity out. But it pleased God to show him Jesus and change his life completely. That means that in Paul's life, in the life of Saul of Tarsus, God was completely in control. This does not negate Paul's free will. He chose to follow Jesus Christ. But it also tells us that from the foundations of the earth, God had marked Paul out and said, you're mine. The day is coming when no matter how you live your life, I'm going to reach into your heart and I'm going to touch you. And with my foreknowledge, I know that you're going to answer that call. You're going to become mine. And that's, for me, is great news. They say that if you're not a Christian by the time you're through your teens, your chances of becoming a Christian fall off precipitously. Most people who come to Christ as teenagers. By the time you hit your 20s or 30s, very few receive God's invitation. As you get older, it becomes lower and lower, the percentage that you're going to ever believe in Jesus. I was almost 40. The odds were definitely against me. But it pleased God to set an appointment for me when I was 38 years old that I would see Jesus Christ, that he'd reveal him to me. And because of the grace that God gave me, I was able to turn to Jesus and believe in him and trust in him. He became my Savior. He became my Lord. He washed me clean. He granted me eternal life on a day almost 25 years ago. It pleased God to do that. I thought I was fine with God. I had all my ideas about God sorted out. I'd made up my own theology. God is this, God is that. Why is he this and that? Because I like to believe that. Because I think that's who God is. And that's who I want him to be. And I had it all figured out. And I was so good with God. But one day it pleased God to step into my life and say, son, you don't know me at all. But I'd love to introduce myself to you. He'd called me from my mother's womb. I had been marked out to be his. And the day came that he was going to reveal his son to me, Jesus Christ. And that was the day I was born again. Paul says, when that happened to me, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, the way it worked with Paul, riding on that donkey to Damascus, heading out to kill the church, God appears to him. God reveals himself. He's blinded, falls into the dust. Lord, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Paul didn't get up and go to a seminary. He didn't say, I'm going to Bible college. I'm going to learn more about this. Paul didn't run down Jerusalem and say, I've got to get with the other apostles because I'm one of them now. He didn't do any of those things. He did not confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go to Jerusalem to the apostles, but he went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. What did Paul do in Arabia? Well, you get a hint of what it might be in verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. How long was Jesus on this earth in his ministry period? Not when he was with his parents, but when he entered into ministry. How long did he minister?
3 years.
3 years. How long did the apostles get to spend with Jesus learning the things of God? 3 years. How long was Paul in Arabia?
3 years.
Now, there's a couple of ways to look at this. One is a more naturalistic kind of way, and that is to say that Paul already had great learning about the things of God. He was a rabbi, he was a Pharisee, potentially a member of the Sanhedrin. He knew a lot. And it's possible that the Holy Spirit spent 3 years with him in Arabia as Paul thought about all the things he'd learned and realized they all pointed to Jesus. And he spent 3 years at the feet of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's another possibility, a little less naturalistic, a little more miraculous. Jesus Christ just spent 3 years with Paul in Arabia. What's going to prevent Jesus from doing that? Nothing that I'm aware of. And that would give Paul the same educational opportunities that the other 11 had, 3 years with the risen Lord, sitting at his feet and learning. So whether it's the Holy Spirit or whether it's Jesus, I don't care. The Holy Spirit is another helper exactly like Jesus. It can be either way. It doesn't matter to me. Point is, Paul spent 3 years. He didn't confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to apostles. He went directly to God. And God taught him. I really like that. Because when I got saved, I didn't have the time or the money to go to seminary. I squeezed the budget until it was gasping for breath, and I managed 1 year at a Bible college. No degree, no divinity degree, no bachelor's of divinity, no master's of divinity, no doctor's of divinity. But I got to spend time with God, who had called me from the womb and who revealed himself to me. And I went to the finest seminary that the world can offer. I read this thing. And when I finished reading it, I read it again. And I read it, and I read it, and I turned pages, and I compared Scripture with Scripture, and God began to speak directly into my heart, just like he spoke into Paul's. And he began to show me how the pieces fit together and how the whole thing worked. And when I began to pastor, people would come up and they'd ask questions. They'd say, Pastor, what about this? What about that? And I wouldn't have the faintest idea what in the world they were talking about. What about supralapsarianism? And I'm like, what language are you talking? And so my stock answer became, I don't know, which was true, but I will find out and I will get back to you. And that was my seminary. I got to take people's questions and go back and study and come back and give answers. So I love this. How do you get to be who you're supposed to be? You can go to a seminary and they might teach you the right things. They might teach you the wrong things. A lot of people come out of seminaries and they got crazy ideas. But if you go to God, you're going to get it right every time. And that means there's hope for me. There's hope for you. You can go to the same word I went. You can go to the same God that I went to. And you can get answers to your questions and to the problems that face you. You can become who you're supposed to be. Not by some program. I'm not against seminaries or Bible colleges. They're great things. But you can go directly to God. You can receive it for yourself from him. If he's called you from the womb, if it pleased him to call you to his side and you've responded, you're in the same place as Paul is. You can become the person you're supposed to be. Do the things you're supposed to do. Go the places you're supposed to go. Simply by going to God. Happened to Paul. Happened to me. And if it can happen to somebody like me, man, it can happen to like you really easily. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So at the end of 3 years, training with God, he finally goes up to Jerusalem. Not to put the point on the pencil, so to speak, not to confer with the apostles and get apostolic laying on of hands or anything. He just went up to meet them. He said, hey guys, I'm one of you now. And when he came back, They didn't have anything to say against his ministry. Now, there were those people, Jewish Christians, who were following Paul, saying, you've got to be Jewish. You got to do this. You got to not do that. They're adding to Jesus. After Paul spent 2 weeks with Peter and James, they didn't have anything to say against his ministry. They sent him on his way, put their stamp of approval on it, and said, you got it exactly right. The thing was, nobody had ever taken this news out to a non-Jewish audience before. Everybody who was hearing it was Jewish. They were all in Jerusalem. And it all made perfect sense. Now somebody had to take this message out to people who weren't Jewish. People like me, people like you. And so God ordained Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he sent him out with the message perfectly crafted for Gentiles so that they could come to faith without having to become something they're not. I mean, it's a sad thing when a Gentile tries to be Jewish. The Jews look at us and they say, what, are you crazy? Why would you do that? Everybody hates us. They're trying to kill us. You want to be one of us? You're nuts. It's a sad thing when a Jew tries to stop being a Jew. But fortunately, Jesus Christ accepts us just as we are. When you come as a Jew, he accepts you as a Jew. When you come as a Gentile, he accepts you as a Gentile. All you have to do is come as a sinner. You have to be bad enough to get into heaven, not good enough. Verse 20, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Giving it to you straight, man. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. It says all them people back in Jerusalem, they didn't know Paul. They didn't know him from a hole in the ground. Why? Because I was never there. I was out in Galatia with you guys. But they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Now that's important that they glorified God in Paul. Because back in verse 5, after he talks about Jesus who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, he says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So when you see the work of God, the incredible work of God, in a human life, calling someone out of darkness into light, calling someone out of spiritual death into life, you can't help but give glory to God. So when they saw Paul, they didn't even know him. He didn't hang around in Jerusalem. But when they talked about him, what they said was, here's a guy who's been touched by God. Called from the womb, Jesus revealed to him, he is a changed man. Glory be to God. And that's the story of our lives. The fact that I'm not who I was 24 years ago is glory to God. I'm very grateful not to be who I was because none of you would want to be with me right now. Him? Oy, no. Surely we can do better than that. But glory to God, he changed me. Put my feet on a new path. Put his spirit in my heart, washed me clean, opened the doors of heaven to me. And it's my destiny now. After my short time here is done, walk out of this body, walk right into the new one, walk through the gates of heaven, and I see Jesus with my own eyes. What could top that? Nothing down here. Short time down here, just enough time to believe in Jesus, and then eternity with him in heaven. So Paul wrote, and there's a couple of things here that are takeaway things for you tonight. It's like, you know, you came here and you spent an hour in this place or so. What do I get out of it? Here's two things you get out of it. First of all, you now know what the gospel is. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. If you're really interested in heaven, if you want peace with God, it comes through Jesus Christ, who said, no one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. Those are the words of Jesus. A lot of people think that Jesus was a great teacher, but they don't want to let him be who he said he was. Listen, if Jesus was a great teacher, then here's a great teaching. No one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. If you can't accept that, then Jesus is not a great teacher. He's a liar and a charlatan. Pick your side. Just decide where you plant your feet. But if he is who he said he is, then Jesus gave himself for our sins. No matter where you are in life, no matter what your challenge, no matter what you're facing, Jesus gave himself for you, and that is all you need. It's finished. That's one takeaway. Here's another one. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It's important to know that this God is in control of your life. And if you will allow him to do so, he will create a day, an appointment for you when you will meet with him. He already knows the answer of your heart. He already knows what you'll choose long before you choose it. But if you're willing to choose Jesus, if you're willing to open yourself to the concept, if you're willing to ask God to prove himself to be real to you so that you can know, then God will set up an appointment with you. There is a day when it will please him to call you to his side, when he will reveal Jesus to you. And that was enough to turn Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle, just like that. He didn't have to go to a seminary or a Bible college. He just met the Lord, and his life was changed forever. And God will do that for you too. So there's two takeaways. God will create an appointment for you if you need one. He already knows. No way to fool him. But if you meet him on that day, then you'll find out that Jesus gave himself for you, and that is sufficient for everything in your life. That's sufficient to carry you through every good point, every high point. It'll carry you through every valley and every low point. It'll save you. It'll keep you. It'll preserve you. It'll bring you back. It'll clean you up when you get it wrong. All you need to know is this: Jesus gave himself for you. And when he did, he said, "It's finished." There is nothing to add. It's just the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And that's good news. So, let's pray. Father, we've begun a brand new study. We're looking at the words that you inspired Paul to write to the churches of Galatia. And we see Jesus all over this book already. We see that he gave himself for us. And we see that it pleases him to call people to his side. Father, that means everyone in this room is covered. Those who don't know Jesus Christ can know him, because it pleases God to save men. That delights his soul. And if we'll have it, then Jesus will have us. We can come. We can be made clean if we're bad enough. And once we come, he's going to meet every need. He's going to watch us. He's going to hold us close. He's going to preserve us. He is going to present us one day faultless before the throne of his Father. We are going to make it, because Jesus will carry us there if he has to. It's just Jesus who gave himself for us. That's all we need. And that is what God offers. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much for Jesus. In him, we bless you.